Chapter 3. This is now the Word of God. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, we come to you today because we not only want to study your word and to be drawn into a closer fellowship with you, but Lord God, we do also long to continually be reminded by your divine standard. Father, to be confronted with the person of Jesus, that we would ever have before us the goal of our lives, which is to be conformed into his image. That, Lord God, you'd continually mold and shape us, that we would put aside sin and that we would put to death the old self, and that by putting on the new self, we'd be clothed in righteousness and holiness and godliness and truth. Lord God, I pray that you would accomplish your perfect today through your most powerful word. That, Father God, today you would render hearts. That, Lord God, you would separate soul and spirit and joints and marrow and rightly divide the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. That, Father God, you would lay us bare before your holy throne and show us what it is you desire of us. That, Father God, when we leave this place, we will have walked through the fire and been made more holy, more godly, and we would look more like Jesus. That, Father God, we could be the bride in the church that you expect us to be. Jesus, we love you, and we do long for your return. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Well, here in Matthew 3, the obvious title of the sermon, I guess, should be the baptism of Jesus. But that's really not the main incident of what occurs in the text today. While Jesus is being baptized, that's not really Matthew's main point. If you've studied Matthew's gospel with us and followed the timeline that Matthew has given us, you know that while Matthew is using the baptism of Jesus as sort of a historical event, Matthew has a much deeper purpose for it. There's a reason why he gives you the baptism. There's a reason why he talks about it. In chapter 1, he already gave us the genealogy of Jesus, both the earthly or the physical genealogy and the spiritual one. We know that he's of the kingly line. We saw in Matthew chapter 2 the birth of the king. And then in Matthew chapter 3, in the beginning parts of the chapter, we saw the herald or the announcing of the king. And when you follow that line, you realize that Matthew isn't just showing you that Jesus was baptized. This is indeed his coronation. This is the crowning of the king. And Matthew, now making a point about Jesus being the king and the Messiah, is showing all Israel that Jesus was anointed, was proclaimed, and was crowned king by God himself. And so we study this today, obviously learning things about our Lord, but seeing more importantly that Jesus is the king as the one crowned by the Father, which means, of course, that you and I have but no choice but to surrender our lives to him, to yield to him, to submit to him, to proclaim him as our king, to yield allegiance and to follow him wherever he should go, all the way to the cross, into the grave, up again, and throughout all eternity. He is the king. And so this morning we study this very familiar text just to talk a little bit about our Lord and the king in which Matthew is explaining to us. And as we study this text, there are four things I want you to know about Jesus. This text does a great job explaining to us who he is. And there are four things I want you to know about Jesus in case you have been mistaken as to who he is. The first thing I want you to know very simply is that Jesus was righteous. If you've ever doubted that or wondered why we believe it, I want to show you. Jesus was righteous. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? You may remember last week when we studied the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming, we said it was a peculiar statement that we read in John or in Matthew's gospel as the Pharisees and Sadducees show up. It said in verse 7 that when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. And we said that's kind of a strange statement. First of all, that the Pharisees and Sadducees would come for baptism at all. And secondly, that they would come together. These guys didn't really get along. One was a conservative, one was a liberal. One added to the law, one took away from it. They were bitter enemies. One was blue collar, one was white collar. The fact that they would come together was strange. But even stranger than that they would come for baptism. Because in fact, of all their differences, they did have one thing in common, and that is that they were self-righteous. They didn't believe they needed it. They already thought they were pleasing to God. They were certain, namely because they were Abraham's descendants, which is why John confronted them on that area, saying, "Do not suppose that you can say we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that God is able to raise up from these stones children to Abraham." And so we said it was strange that it would actually say that the Pharisees and Sadducees came for baptism. But if you think that statement was strange, it really crumbles in comparison to the statement we get in verse 13, in which it says that Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Now, while it's strange that the Pharisees would come for baptism, it's not utterly impossible, because at least we know they needed it, right? The question was, why would they come? They didn't think they needed it. But the fact that they came was kind of strange. But if that is strange, this is really strange. Why in the world would Jesus come? Why in the world would Jesus show up at the Jordan River and claim a desire to be baptized? I mean, we've talked about John's baptism. It was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism for sinners. And by submitting to John's baptism, you were saying one of two things. You were either an unclean Jew who needed to be made clean by the washing of the water, or you were a Gentile pagan who needed to convert to Judaism, and that was the means by which you did that, which was baptism. So to come to this river and say, "I need to be baptized," you're automatically saying, "I am both unclean and unacceptable to God. I need to repent, be made right, and show my repentance through being baptized." And so the point being that while all sinners did need to come to be baptized, only sinners needed to come to be baptized. And so we look at this and go, why in the world would Jesus show up, arrive at the Jordan, to be baptized? As Matthew Henry put it, does the holy Jesus that is separated from sinners come to be baptized by a sinner, as a sinner, and among sinners? Seems pretty strange, doesn't it? Well, in fact, it blew John's mind. Look at verse 14. It says, "But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" And just to help you kind of picture the scene, sometimes when it's just on paper, we don't fill in the gaps enough. That word "prevent" in the Greek is diakaluon. The word "kaluo" in the Greek means to withhold or to try to prevent. Or it can even kind of picture somebody holding somebody back and trying to forbid somebody from doing something. When you put the prefix "dia," it kind of accentuates it and intensifies it. And so the idea is that not only was John preventing Jesus, he was trying really hard to prevent him. He was making it very apparent, "I do not want you to come and be baptized. I don't want to baptize you. I don't want you in the water. I don't want you to do it." But if you take it a little further, the verb there is in the imperfect tense, which means it was a continuing action. And so the idea was, it wasn't that John just showed up once and said, "No, you don't need to be baptized." John emphatically said it, and John said it over and over. In other words, he's kind of arguing with our Lord here, saying, "Absolutely not. There's no way on earth, anyway, anyhow, I'm letting you in this water and I'm baptizing you. Forget it. I won't do it. I'm putting my foot down. Look, if anything, you need to baptize me, but there's no way I'm baptizing you. It's not going to happen. I'm not going to do it. No way it's going to happen." And so John is continually doing everything he can to discourage Jesus from being baptized. And the question we have at that point is, why would John think that way? Why would John think that Jesus didn't need baptism? And everybody here would say, "Well, that's obvious, preacher. John knew Jesus was the Messiah. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew he was the Christ. I mean, John was the forerunner. And so when Jesus comes, John knows that Jesus doesn't need baptism because he's the Son of God." In case that's your thinking, let me help correct you a little bit. John did not know that Jesus was the Messiah. John did not know that Jesus was the Son of God. John did not know either one of those things yet. I'll show you why. John chapter 1, verse 29 says this. This is John the Baptist speaking. "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now listen to what John says here. "I did not recognize him. But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.'" Now, this is obviously after the baptism that John the Baptist is saying this. And then he says this, I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Now this is a later date, and Jesus walks by while John the Baptist is still baptizing, later than our text here. And when Jesus walks by, I'm just paraphrasing John 1, John the Baptist says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, this is the one I've been telling you you need. This is the one you need to go to. And then John says, but you know, when he first came, I didn't recognize him. I didn't know he was the Messiah. But the Father himself gave me a sign and said, John, you'll know the Messiah because he's the one whom the dove will come and light upon him. And when you see that happen, John, then you'll know you found the Christ. Then you'll know you found the Messiah. And John, after the fact, said, I have seen that happen, and I am telling all you people here, that's the Messiah. That is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I tell you all that to show you that here, when John is trying to prevent Jesus from being baptized, John did not know he was the Messiah yet. Why? Because the dove hadn't come yet. He didn't know yet. And so according to John's own testimony in John 1, he says, look, I didn't recognize the guy. Well, that really then brings up the question, then why didn't John want him to be baptized? I mean, if John did not yet know he was the Messiah, if John did not yet know he was the Son of God, then why in the world would John be trying to discourage Jesus from being baptized? Well, the reasoning kind of becomes obvious. There are two, actually. One is the apparent humility of John the Baptist, right? I mean, this guy would get right up in your face, dig deep in your heart, and tell you every sin you ever committed. But he was a humble guy nonetheless. And when he recognized someone that was capable of baptizing him, John wasn't pretending to be self-righteous. He wasn't pretending to be more than he ought. John was a humble guy. But what it also reveals to us is that even though John did not know Jesus was the Messiah, John was convinced that Jesus was what? Righteous. He was convinced. He didn't know him to be the Messiah, but he knew he had never seen another Jew like Jesus. He didn't know he was the Son of God, but he knew he had never seen another man that lived like this man lived. And think about John the Baptist. Here's a guy who is an expert in recognizing sin, isn't he? I mean, he's good at it. The Pharisees and Sadducees show up. They get barely a word out of their mouth. And he says, whoa, 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 whoa. And don't you come to me thinking that you can say Abraham's our father. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're doing. I'm telling you, you sons of snakes, you need to repent. You need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I know who you are. The centurion show up and he says, all right, I know you too. Don't take money from people by force and be content with your wages. The tax collectors show up and he says, and I know you guys. Don't you take more money than you're required to take. Do you hear me? And the crowds would show up and he'd say, and I know you too. You that have plenty share with somebody that doesn't have enough. When he went up to Herod, he said, I know what you're doing, Herod. You're sleeping with your brother's wife and you need to quit. I mean, if anybody was ever good at recognizing the sin in somebody else's life, it was John. And when Jesus showed up, John said, time out. I don't even know what I would tell you to repent of. I don't even know what I'd tell you to change. Because I've seen you enough. He knows he's Jesus. I mean, they were kinned after all. I know who you are. And I know that I can't tell you anything you need to do different. Because when I look at you, I don't see a man in desperate need of repentance. I see a man that is so righteous, he ought to be the one who is baptizing me. And I think this is extremely important for us to understand. Sometimes in our day, we kind of build our theology backwards. And I'll explain to you what I mean. We're kids, and from the day we're toddlers on, we have grandmas or grandparents or VBS teachers or Sunday school or our parents that tell us Jesus is the Savior. And they tell us Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus is the Son of God. And they drill these things into our head from a very early age until at some point we grow up and maybe we actually come to a belief that I believe Jesus is the Son of God, or I believe Jesus is the Messiah. And then, because I believe he's the Messiah, I kind of work backwards and say, well, then I must believe he was sinless. Because I already believed him to be the Messiah, I need to fill in the holes in my theology. And since I believe him to be the Savior, then I must also believe he was sinless, and I must also believe he was virgin born, and I must also believe these things, because those things support the belief I already have that he's Messiah. But we build it kind of backwards. John didn't. What I want you to understand is John didn't believe he was Messiah first. John believed he was sinless first. He didn't believe he was sinless because he first thought he was the Messiah. He believed he was the Messiah because he first knew him to be sinless. And I'm telling you this because I want you to know that John is an unbiased observer. Here's John, who had made it his life practice to examine the lives of other men. And as he examined Jesus, he said, I've got to tell you, Messiah or not, I don't know who this guy is, but I'm telling you, this guy is righteous. He is sinless. He is perfect. There is nothing I find in this man that would describe why he needs to get in the baptismal waters. I'm telling you, I'm not letting you in because I have seen your life and you are righteous. What I want you to understand from that, there's not a greater doubt in, or there's not a bigger proof in the world that Jesus is righteous other than the fact that John says he is, and John did not yet know him to be the Messiah. John saw it. But you know, you've studied the life of Jesus. John wasn't the only one that saw he was righteous. There was a man that died next to him on a cross in Luke chapter 23. The other answered and rebuked him and said, "Did you not even fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." The thief that died next to him, he knew he was innocent. How about the Jews that condemned him? In John chapter 10, it says, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?' The Jews answered him, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man make yourself out to be God.' Jesus said, 'Where's the sin? What did I do?' And they said, 'Well, we don't know what you did. We don't know what your problem is. We just know that we don't like you and we're going to kill you anyway.' How about the guys that actually judged him and passed sentence on him? Luke chapter 23. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, 'You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor is Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him.'" Everybody that ever looked him over came to the same conclusion as John the Baptist, and that's what? He's righteous. He's sinless. This guy's never done anything wrong. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So the first point I want you to get from the baptism of Jesus is that Jesus is absolutely righteous. That's why John won't baptize him, or doesn't want to, because he knows that Jesus has no sin. So first, Jesus was righteous. Number two, I want you to know about our Lord, that Jesus was obedient. He was obedient. Look at verse 15. This is absolutely mind-boggling. "But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him." So at this point in our text, we know why John didn't want to baptize Jesus. We know that, right? Because he thinks Jesus is righteous. He sees him as righteous. What we don't know still is why Jesus would want to be baptized, right? I mean, that's still kind of the question of the day. All right, John sees him as righteous, but Jesus, this is for sinners. This is for wicked people. Why do you want to come up and be baptized? I mean, you have some secret sin in there, you know, something that you know you've done that John doesn't know about, and so you're coming for repentance because you know you really need it. Look, if that was the case, if he was self-righteous, hiding sin, then all he had to tell John was, "You're right, I'm perfect, let me baptize you." If he was really condemned and guilty and feeling convicted for some secret sin, he would have confessed it. But he doesn't give you any of those reasons as though he's a sinner, and that's why he wants to be baptized. He gives John the answer as to why he wants to be baptized in verse 15. He says, "Permit it this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now let me draw your attention first and foremost to the main desire of Jesus. When Jesus walked this earth, what was it that made him tick? What was it that motivated him? Some would immediately say love, and you'd have a tough time fighting against the love of Christ. Greater love has no man than he lay down his life for his friends. So we know he walked in love. We know he came to seek and to save that which was lost. We commonly read about him being filled with compassion. But none of those reasons are the perfect and exact reason why Jesus came. Do you know why he came? He says it right here in verse 15. He came to fulfill all righteousness. He came time and time again to be absolutely perfect. And obviously, that's why John couldn't find any sin in him, because this was his goal. It says in John chapter 4, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's really what I'm about, he was saying. John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In John 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." What you get in Jesus is a man that was interested solely in obedience. If you want to be like the Lord, take note of this, because this was a man who all he wanted to do was what? Obey the Father. He's not like the rich young ruler who, when Jesus said, "Keep the commandments," he comes back and says, "Which ones?" Like, can you tell me the ones that really matter? You know, the ones that really make God happy? Because what I really want to do is bare minimum. I kind of want to keep the ones that'll keep God off my back and still live the life I want to live. That was not the passion of Jesus. The motive and passion of Jesus was to be obedient in every single area. This guy was hunting for commands to obey. I just want to do what the Father wants. I want to do what makes the Father happy. I want to please the Father all the time. I want to do His will. That's my goal. I want to obey God. And that also is the reason why he was baptized. You see, John's baptism was from God. It was God that sent him. It was God that ordained it. And it was God that said mankind need it. And so Jesus shows up and says, John, look, we're not arguing the validity of my baptism as though I am sinful and need to repent and need to be baptized. I'm here to tell you I'm being baptized because I know that this is something the Father likes. I'm being baptized because this is something the Father wants. It's not about how bad I need it. It's about the fact that I want to do it because the Father wants it. And man, just stop there for just a second and evaluate our lives. How many times have you and I gone to the highways or the hedges, knocked on some door to evangelize some person, to give them the gospel, maybe to invite them to church, and we get the textbook answer that had to be produced from the Church of Christ. No, I'm just kidding, I don't know where it came from. But they would come back and say, I don't believe you have to go to church to worship God. How many times have you ever heard that in your life? Well, I don't think you have to go to church to worship God. Well, you're absolutely right. Sitting in this church does not make you any more pleasing to God than some guy laying in his bed drunk this morning. Now, if that surprises you, I'm sorry, but there's nothing about the pews. They're not holy pews. I mean, same cushion in them is probably found in any kind of car out in the parking lot. There's nothing mystical or magical about sitting in these pews making yourself pleasing to God. What is it then? It's the fact that we have said, you know what? I don't go to heaven just because I go to church, but I go to church because I found out the Father likes it. I found out God would rather me be here than somewhere else. I found out that the Father takes delight in the fact that I show up in fellowship with His people, sing praises to His name, study His Word, examine my heart. I found out that God enjoys those things. And while no, this doesn't make me intrinsically pleasing to God or going to heaven, I just do it because I want to obey the will of the Father. And if the Father likes this, then I like this. If the Father wants this, then I want this. And that's what Jesus was saying. John, it's not about whether or not I need it. It's just about the fact that the Father likes it and I want to do it. Notice what he says in verse 15. Permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. He's saying, John, this is just something that God said He wanted. And I'm not here to measure the validity of it. I'm not here to measure the rationale of it. I'm not here to measure the logic of it. I just know God said He wanted it. So I do it. It's not really up to me to come back and tell God whether I think it's a good idea. And in reality, we pick up on this at His baptism more than any other place, but in reality, this is Jesus' entire life. I mean, don't we have Him at the end of His life in the upper room taking the Passover? Have you ever wondered why? Why would the Passover lamb take the Passover? I mean, why would Jesus feel the need to eat unleavened bread and roasted lamb and bitter herbs? Why Him? He is the Passover lamb. Have you ever wondered why Jesus would go to synagogue to hear the Word of God when He is the living Word incarnate? Have you ever wondered why Jesus would go to the temple to be in the presence of God when He is God in the flesh? I mean, who's He going to visit? Himself? You get the idea? Why go? Peter asked Him this same thing when they were coming up against the temple tax. Remember? Matthew chapter 17. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? He said, "Yes," and when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." I mean, why would Jesus need to pay the tax in His own temple, right? But He did. Why? Because these were the things that were pleasing to the Father. His obedience was about pleasing God. His obedience was about doing the things that God wanted him to do. And then John, it says here in verse 15, then he permitted him. You see, even John the Baptist understood simple obedience. Here's John the Baptist. God told me to live in the wilderness. How many of us would argue with a command like that? Right, yeah, I don't really want to live in the wilderness. I don't want to dress in camel skins. I don't really want to eat locust or wild honey. I don't want to do any of these things. I don't want to be seen as an eccentric prophet out by the water. I don't want to do those things. But John did them. Why? God wanted him to. Is the water out there at the Jordan better than any water in Jerusalem? No. Are you more pleasing to God when you only eat locusts than if you eat the fish in town? No. Is God more pleased with a person that wears camel skin than a person who wears polyester? You know? No. He's not. None of those things matter. And so you could easily have heard John go, "Look, God, that doesn't make sense. I'm not living in the wilderness. I'm not wearing camel skins. I'm not eating locusts and wild honey. I'm not doing it because it don't make sense. It's not rational. I can do my job from here." But John did it. Why? Because God wanted him to. He understood simple obedience. And you see, we learn something about our heart right here. We learn about if we have a heart that desires to obey. Because the heart that desires obedience doesn't really care how logical the command. The heart that desires obedience doesn't really care if it makes sense. The heart that desires obedience doesn't really care if it's rational. The heart that desires obedience doesn't really care if everybody else thinks it's a good idea. The heart that desires obedience just wants to know what the command is. Just tell me what it is you want me to do, and I'll do it. It's that simple heart of Isaiah, right? That here am I, send me. I just want to obey. And John understood that, and so he baptized Jesus. It's what we see all the time in Proverbs chapter 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. That was the heart of Jesus. God commanded it, I'm doing it, and John consented. That also gives us a great indicator into why Jesus was righteous then, doesn't it? We know He was righteous because He had a passion for obedience. And so take a mental note here. If we really desire holy living, godliness, if we really want to be conformed into the image of Jesus, which that is God's will for us, if we really want to be holy people, then understand this. Holiness is the consequence of obedience. Holiness is the consequence of obedience. You're going to have a tough time being holy if you won't obey God. You're going to have a tough time being godly if you won't do what He says. Jesus was a supreme example. Jesus was righteous. Jesus was obedient. Number three, let me show you another thing about Jesus. Jesus was anointed. Look at verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. Man, what a sight that must have been. And He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Him. And by the way, this was the Holy Spirit. It was an incarnation of sort, if you want to see it as that, because the Spirit of God actually took on bodily form. The form of a dove, it says in Luke 3:22, and the Holy Spirit descended upon Him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." What you get here is the Holy Spirit actually, as a dove, coming down, letting on Jesus. And the idea is this was His coronation. This was His crowning. This was God showing His approval of Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 33, John said, "I did not recognize Him, but He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon Him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" This was God's designated sign so that John would know this is the Messiah, the Son of God. And John says, "I saw it. He is the Messiah." Jesus was crowned king. And understand this. He was not crowned king by man. He was crowned king by who? God. This was not some prophet that came up and broke a flask and poured oil on his head. This was not some prophet that came up. John the Baptist didn't come up and say, "I anoint thee king." He's not John's king. He's God's king. God's the one that anointed him. God's the one that crowned him. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, God says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." In Acts 2:36, Peter said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we read, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." In Isaiah 61:1, Isaiah prophetically speaking, it's really Jesus here. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." And what you need to understand very simply is when the Holy Spirit came down and lighted on Jesus, no, this was not Jesus getting the God Spirit. This was not Jesus getting saved. There are a lot of heresies that say those types of things. This was God anointing His King. This was God letting it be known as a matter of fact, "This is my King. This is the one you must submit to. This is the one you must obey." And so if the genealogy didn't do it for you, if the prophetic birthplace didn't do it for you, if the arrival of the wise men didn't do it for you, if the fulfilled prophecies didn't do it for you, if the arrival of the herald didn't do it for you, then by all means pay attention. This is God Himself saying, "This is the King." God placed the crown on His head. There's one more thing you need to see. He's righteous, He's obedient, He was anointed. Number four, Jesus is acceptable. He is acceptable. Look at verse 17. "And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." If you ever have those who doubt the triune God, the Trinity, so to speak, pay attention to this passage because all three of them are here. Here's Jesus being baptized, the Holy Spirit lighting upon him, and God speaking from the heavens, Father, Son, and Spirit all together. And God steps up with the clincher of the deal when the voice comes from the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Do you ever wonder if John ever doubted Jesus was God after that? I mean, when God from the heavens speaks, "This is God made flesh," there's no wonder John believed it, right? It's no wonder John was convinced. It's the same voice Peter and James and John heard on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured and they all hit their face, because this is God himself proclaiming, "This man is God." But that isn't all God said. Notice the end of that statement. It's a statement that is very important to us as believers. God says, "In whom I am well pleased." I can't explain to you and I can't intensify to you how important this statement is. Because salvation itself hangs upon the balance that you and I find an acceptable sacrifice for sin, right? If we're sinners, and we believe we are, I mean, you believe I am, I believe you are, but the Bible says we are, more importantly than that. If we believe we've fallen short of the glory of God, that means that each and every one of us have to come up with something to offer God on our behalf, right? Some sort of penance, some sort of payment, something to pay off our sin debt. We're looking for a sacrifice, something that God will accept in payment for our sin. And I don't even know how many millions of goats and sheep and bulls and doves died in the Old Testament. I know Solomon sacrificed more oxen than they could count. I know that the Passover must have looked like a slaughterhouse, as every Jewish male was commanded to be in Jerusalem and everyone brought a sheep for his family. And the blood must have flowed. You ever been to a slaughterhouse and watch them kill a beef or a sheep or something like that? It's not just a trickle. We're talking a lot of blood. And there was blood that filled the streets of Jerusalem. And it poured down their troughs, and it poured out into the streets, and it tainted the soil. And everybody understood that our God requires a blood sacrifice for sin. And so the search was on. Find us the perfect lamb. Find us the perfect goat. Find us the perfect bull. Find us the perfect dove. Find us that animal that is unblemished, that is perfectly pure and perfectly holy. We will sacrifice that animal, shed its blood upon God's altar, and God will forgive us of our sin. The only problem, out of the millions of animals that lost their lives, they never found one that worked. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Up to date, there was not another living thing that was acceptable to God as a payment for sin until now. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." You see, you get the picture that God looking down from heaven and scouring sheep and goat and human heart and everywhere looking, finally his eyes come upon one and he says, "This one, this one. I'll accept this one as payment for sin. This one is pure. This one is spotless. This one is holy. I will accept this one as a sacrifice for sin." And that's why I tell you that Jesus was acceptable and why it is so important, because if he's not, you and I have no shot at salvation. You and I can't do it. Because he was obedient, he was righteous. And because he was righteous, he was acceptable to the Father. But I do want to take you just a little deeper on this morning. Turn with me. We're nearly done, I promise. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. We're going to look at the first 10 verses here. Come on, you can turn. You can do it. Make her do it, Trent. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to start out here with the same truth that I just read to you in Hebrews 10:4 about the blood of bulls and goats. But the first four verses, really what they do is they outline the futility of religion. If you didn't know religion was futile, the first four verses of Hebrews 10 point that out. It says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." The law was a shadow, it says. It was a picture. It was kind of a fuzzy outline of the true Redeemer. When you saw the Passover lamb, it was a picture of Jesus. Melchizedek, a picture of Jesus. But it never was the substance. It never was the very form. And it says because it was only a shadow, it could never take away sin. It could never really make you perfect who offered the sacrifices. If it could have, verse 10, otherwise, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. In other words, he's saying if the sheep and the goat really could take away sin, then God's people wouldn't have felt guilty anymore and they'd have quit offering them, right? But the fact that they showed up every year with that lamb and every year with that goat, that shows that their sin was never really taken away. They did it over and over, but it never worked. In fact, verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. They didn't come and give that goat and feel better about themselves. They came and gave that goat and realized, I wouldn't be here if I wasn't a sinner. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In other words, their religion was futile. It just didn't work. They could give all the sheep and all the goats they want, but never were they ever forgiven. Never did they ever feel better. Not once were any of them ever invited behind the veil. Only did the high priest get to go once a year and not without taking blood. Never did God say, tear down the veil, let us all come in. Never happened, because it never worked. Well, that's the point that the writer of Hebrews makes right off the bat. And then he's going to make his theological point. Now, like any good preacher, he first preaches his text and then he explains it. Verses 5 through 7 are his text. It's out of the Old Testament. It's Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. It's his text, and here's the text, 5 through 7. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. So that's the text. The preacher of Hebrews just made his congregation turn to Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. That's what he did. He said, turn back here with me, and he read that text. And like a good preacher, now he explains it, 8 and 9. Here comes his commentary on it. After saying above, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. So here's what the preacher says now. He says, look at what it said in Psalm 40. It said that God did not want sacrifice and offering. And by the way, read your Old Testament. God didn't. He wasn't looking for dead sheep. He wasn't looking for dead goats. He didn't come into this whole thing. He didn't create the world in 6 days. He didn't say, let there be light. He didn't place animals upon the earth so he could say, now kill them because I love dead sheep. That's not what he wanted. He didn't want the sacrifice of sheep and goats and the blood of bulls. That's never what he was looking for. What did he want? Obedience. He wanted his people to do what he said. When he makes Adam and places him in the garden, he gives Adam one command. Is it sacrifice the sheep to me? No. It's don't eat from that tree. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The only command Adam had to obey. Just obey me. That's all he wanted. Do what I tell you to do. That's it. Of course, you know the problem. Came in, Adam and Eve ate of that tree. They fell. The curse was upon us, sin entered the land, and boy, you read from Genesis chapter 3 on, and it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. It's a downgrade, till by the time you get to Genesis 6, God is so fed up with sin that he decides to wipe out everybody except 8 people, right? That's the flood. That's Noah. Because mankind's thought is always on sin continually. That's what the Bible says. And that's been man. And so because man sinned, God then came up with the law, right? And the law was the way to tell man what righteousness looks like and to make a way for a temporary atonement for sin, which was the sacrifice. But the sacrifice was never the main intention. God didn't want people that would kill sheep and goats. God wanted people that would obey him. And so it says here, the text that he was preaching in Psalm 40, that that's what Jesus understood. When Jesus showed up, he said, God, you don't want me to sacrifice sheep and goats. You want me to do your will. Isn't that what Jesus did? He didn't show up to kill sheep. He didn't show up to be a shepherd and to run a slaughterhouse. He showed up to obey God. When I came, God, that's all I want to do is obey you. I just want to do your will. And then it says at the end of verse 9 that he takes away the first to establish the second. In other words, Jesus put things back in their proper place. We have it in our day, in our religion that we come up with, and it's true in all, that we tend to think God wants the sacrifice. And if we'll just give God the sacrifice, then we can do anything else we want, right? I mean, God wants me to come to church. Well, there, God, I went to church. Now I can go out and do whatever I want. There are people that think that way. God just wants me to read my Bible. Well, there, God, I read my Bible. Now I can go out and do whatever I want. God just wants my money. So I gave him my dollar. Gave him a whole dollar this morning. And now I can go out and do whatever I want. Right? That's the way a lot of people think about it. If I'll just do this, then God will get off my back and I can do the other things I want. That was the rich young ruler, right? Which ones? Which commands do I have to keep so I can get back to what I want to be doing in life? That's it. How do I get God off my back? So we always think that if we give God the sacrifice, then God is pleased, we can do whatever we want. And Jesus said, no, you've got it out of order. We live our lives with a passion to please God. The sacrifice comes in where we fall short of that. The sacrifice is not the aim, it's the contingency, so to speak. God wants obedience. And so Jesus put things back in their proper place. He was the first human that came just to do the will of God. And then in verse 10, here's the effect of it. Look at it. This is very important. By this will, and he's talking about the will of Christ to obey God above all. By this will, we have been sanctified. Now that doesn't make sense, does it? It ought to say by this will he has been sanctified, because he's the one that did the will of God. That's what you'd think. By this will he was sanctified. He was set apart. He was made righteous. But that's not what it says. By this will we have been sanctified. Why? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This one showed up and did the will of God, but instead of just letting it be for himself and himself alone, he decided to take that perfect, holy, righteous life and offer it to God for the sin of sinful man. So through his will to obey the Father, you and I had the door open to be sanctified. That's why it's so huge when the Bible says, and God speaks from the heavens and says, in him I'm well pleased. Because if God's not well pleased in Jesus, what are you planning on giving God? I mean, really, what are you planning on offering him someday? By the way, you will stand before him. It's going to happen. It's kind of been decreed. The God who created all things will demand an answer from all things. And you stand before him. What were you planning on explaining to him? How were you going to explain your sin to him? And what were you going to tell him was a good reason for why he ought to just overlook it? You know? What were you planning on saying? Well, it's not my fault. I had bad parents. You know? That's what a lot of people say. My parents' fault. You know, I was poor, or I was this, or I lived in a carnal place, or my friends, or any number of excuses. What were you planning on telling him? The answer is there is no excuses acceptable to God, because he's made his obedience clear. The idea is you say, well, that's fine, I'll take a goat. Try that. You die in your sin and you stand before God. God says, you're a sinner and I wanted you to be obedient. What do you have to offer? Say, I got a goat. See if he'll take it. Any of you take a goat? You know, it's not what he wants. There is but one sacrifice that was ever acceptable to God. There's only one type of payment he's taking, and that's Jesus. That's why we talk about Jesus being exclusive. That's why we talk about him being the only way of salvation. It's not because we like our religion better than any other religion. It's because he's the only one God ever said was pleasing. If God had said in Muhammad, I am well pleased, then trust me, we'd be following Muhammad today. If God had said in Buddha, I am well pleased, we'd be following Buddha. Or if God had said in any one of you, I am well pleased, you would be up here and we'd be following you today. But he didn't. There was one who was pleasing. His name was Jesus. He is the sacrifice for sin and the only way of atonement, the only way to be made right in the sight of God. And that's why we talk about Jesus as the only way of salvation. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter said, there is salvation in no one else. Why? For there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other way but him. He was willing to obey even when it didn't make sense, even when people tried to discourage him. And because of that passion for obedience, Jesus was perfectly righteous. And because he was perfectly righteous, he was pleasing to God. And because he was pleasing to God, he became the only chance humanity had at salvation. That's why we praise him, right? We praise him because he lived a holy life, and then he laid that life down on my behalf. Because I want you to know, if there's not one holy, it's over, we're going to hell. And if that holy one is not willing to lay down his life, then it's over, we're going to hell. Jesus did both. That's why we come to him. And this morning, I just invite you to do what Matthew wants you to do, and that is surrender your life to the King. He is God's King. He is God's Savior. There is no other way of salvation, and there is no other King to which you must bow. Repent of your sin. Let go of your life. Follow Jesus. Believe that he was sinless. Believe that he died on the cross as a payment for sin. Believe that that sacrifice was acceptable to God. Come to him. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to change you. He'll do it all. He's the King. He is righteous. And he is God's Son. He'll do it. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's the call today. Let go of yourself and whatever plan you had for declaring yourself righteous before God. Lay it all at the feet of Jesus and say, you know what, I've decided you're a better plan than I am, and I'm coming to you. I let go of my life. You're my Lord. I will follow you. I will obey you. Where you go, I go. Where you lodge, I lodge. Your people are my people. Your God, my God, right? Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. Father, we bow to you, and this morning we are in awe of the person of Jesus. Father, John knew he was righteous before he even knew he was your son. John knew he was righteous before he even knew he was the Messiah. It's because Jesus lived a perfect life, and we are so thankful that he did. One sin would have ruined it all. We are so thankful that he was obedient to you and did all that you required of him. We're thankful that he was merciful and willing to lay that perfect life down upon your altar, to be the sacrifice for sin and to set us free. And Lord God, I pray that in this place and in this time, no one here would take advantage of that in the sense that we miss it, or we mock it, or we disregard it, or we treat it as unholy, we trample it underfoot. But that, Lord God, we would see what Jesus did on that cross as the perfect and only means of redemption. And that today we would turn from our lives of sin and yield our lives to Him fully, to obey Him in all things, to trust Him in what He accomplished on the cross, that You may fill us with Your Spirit and our lives be different. This is what we ask for today. I pray for those in here who do not know You. You're the only one, Lord Jesus, that ever spoke to the dead and the dead heard. And I pray that today, as You called out Lazarus, You would call these out. That You would take their death clothes off of them, their death rags, and that You'd let them walk in newness of life. I pray for today, those who are in this place that know You, that, Lord God, we are all still on this journey of sanctification to be molded into Your image. And I pray that today You would challenge each heart of the importance of obedience and that we not treat it nonchalantly, but we come in obedience with the attitude that Jesus had, and that is that no command is insignificant, no command is too irrational, no command is too illogical, but we're just going to obey because it pleases You. Lord God, work in our lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.